Well, hey, thanks for coming out tonight, and trust God's blessing. Whatever he wants to encourage, whatever he wants to do tonight. Anytime we get a little weather like this where it's not really enough to cancel, but yet, you know, it's not very pleasant. It's probably only about my second year of pastoring. I had a guy in the church. He was maybe 26 at the time, maybe something like that. Not that young. You know, he just graduated college, been in a job a couple years. He was from Alaska. So he's down in Indiana. So he's a long way from home, you know, all by himself. And but anyways, he used to come to the church, and he came in on an icy morning. One day we were debating about canceling at the Rose Road bed. And he said, you know, he came in the door, and he's like about 26 years old. And he comes in, he said, you know, I got up and he said, I just decided I wasn't going to let Satan have the victory today. And I just thought, you know, it's always stuck with me. So I understand the age, and we need to be careful and responsible. So I understand that. But it's always, and I just thought there was some real truth to that. I used to early on, and for probably first maybe 7-8 years in ministry, I felt like some people would roll over bed in the bed on Sunday morning, look out the window and see how the weather is, and then they would decide whether or not to come, you know, because every time it even rained, you know, it's like, oh, then it seems like attendance would be down, and then it would get me in a funk where it's like, oh, but after a while I realized that's not my responsibility. So, but anyway, so all that to say, I appreciate you being here tonight, and trust in some way that God will encourage you. I don't have handouts tonight. We're going to reflect a little bit on Daniel chapter 2. So if you want to jot some of your own notes or just kind of interact with it together. But let's just pause and ask God's blessing. Father, we do gather as a handful, but it was your son who said that when two or three gather and there's a sense of unity and they make decisions and they seek your face, that you're in the midst of that. We're reminded that tonight with Daniel. And so we're reminded of that tonight. That literally a handful of people can affect the direction of a nation. And so, Father, tonight our gathering here is not just simply doing something on a calendar. There is great spiritual significance. So thank you for the reminder of that tonight, as we'll see in your word, and thank you for each person that you've gathered here. And we ask in a special way your blessing upon your word and in our hearts. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And again, a very famous, familiar passage that you've probably heard a million times and probably taught it through Sunday school and stuff various times. Daniel chapter 2 is the forgotten dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember a couple weeks ago when I first handed out just kind of an overview, and last week, that this begins in chapters 2 through 7, the emphasis of God's rule over world empires. Okay? Again, going back to the thrust or the theme of Daniel is that God rules and reigns. Okay? God is sovereign. And so many times we say that, and you know, we'll check it off in a doctrinal box that, well, yeah, we believe that. But we'll see it tonight just even in little ways and how we pray and how we go about things, that we need to keep reminding ourselves, whether it's, you know, 3,000 years ago or whether it's in the 21st century. These truths, they're still true, okay? And not to mean to be redundant there, but we need to remember that. And so if I was to sum up what this chapter, why Daniel and the inspiration of God chose to include it, is that I think he's trying to emphasize that God rules over empires across the ages. Okay? God rules over empires across the ages. And so Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see this famous dream that he had. And we're going to see how that unfolds. But the thrust of this is that God rules over empires across the ages. And when it's all said and done, he will bring in a kingdom that will never know an end. Okay? And in fact, that's what Jesus told us, that the thrust of our prayers ought to be, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, we believe, and I think rightfully so, that there will be a literalness to that kingdom for 1,000 years, shall rule and reign, fulfill all the Davidic promises and over the land and all that. But he will rule and reign ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth. So Daniel chapter 2, we see this Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great statue. And we see that this is very early, right in the first couple years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So 605, 606, Nebuchadnezzar came to take over. Actually, I think it was 609 when he took over for his father. The first besiege on Jerusalem was 605, 606. And then in verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Okay? So this is just 2 years in to his coronation. He's got this great crisis. Okay? This great crisis in that he has dreams, and I think the indication there is probably a reoccurring dream. Okay? So I don't think it's a bunch of different dreams, but a dream that just keeps coming back, and it's haunting him. The end of verse 1, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Okay? It gets to the point anymore that he's so shook up about this, he can't sleep. And so there's a great crisis in this young king, probably in his, I think, early 40s. And so he's received this dream, and he's searching for someone to reveal it, but actually to explain it. Verse 2, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So again here, it's this, he's been dreaming multiple things, but I think it's focused on this one dream. We'll go back and look at some details of that, but let me read a couple more verses. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever, tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare your interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. Basically, I gave you the instructions, I gave you the orders, it's not going to change. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubble heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dreams known to me, there is only one decree for you. You have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dreams that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar is not trusting these guys, and we're going to go back and look and see who they are. So he says, you tell me the dream. And if you can tell me this dream, and apparently he'd not told anyone else, then I can trust you on the interpretation. Okay, so he's got a bunch of guys that he doesn't trust. Now, some scholars wax eloquently on this and probably go beyond the text. We don't know why he didn't trust them. But again, he's early in his reign, only 2 years into it. Probably a lot of these guys were older, okay? And so he's got the old guard, okay? And it was not uncommon for coups to rise up and take over people. And so there's some lack of trust here, okay? So he's concerned that they're just going to wax eloquently and tell him things that aren't true. So he says, you tell me the dream first. And if you can tell me the dream, then I can trust you for the interpretation. So, and in fact, they've uncovered in archaeology books that they would interpret, like if certain images recurred in a dream, well, that would represent this. And you know how you interpret dreams. So like if you see yourself, you know, doing a certain activity, that represented this. And so they would go to their books and come up with a meaning, but he doesn't trust them. So he has this disturbing dream. He can no longer sleep. And then verse 2, there's this collection of individuals, these magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, four different groups that are described there. The magicians, don't think of that in terms like a David Copperfield, you know, or the magicians in Las Vegas. That's not the kind of magicians. These are the magicians, Exodus chapter 7, that were in Pharaoh's court. Okay, remember he had magicians. Genesis chapter 41 and Joseph. They're connected with the pagan gods. Okay, so they were kind of more of a teaching priests. Okay, so they represented the gods, the priests, but they could do tricks or sorcery. Okay, so this is not an entertainer. Okay, like in Las Vegas, these are more like teaching priests that claim to have special powers and, frankly, probably tapped into supernatural things from Satan. So they're more of like priests. The conjurers, the Hebrew word kind of refers to snake charmers. These are guys who are able to perform interesting feats, do things that are hard to explain. You know, like in India, climbing a rope or charm a snake. And so these were guys that seemed to have some abilities. Sorcerers, they're connected with herbs and potions. These are guys that work drugs and could put people. And so he's calling in the best of the best. The Chaldeans, those are leaders connected with the stars and astronomy. And the point in this is that, and there is a point here. And in fact, the Babylonian astronomer Nabu-Manu in 500 BC. Okay, so this was 2,500 years ago. He calculated the length of the year to be 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds. So we have records of that. That is 26 minutes and 55 seconds off. But I want to just to bring that up, that these were guys who were sharp. Okay. So 2,500 years ago, they could get the year within 26 minutes. Later in 390 BC, another Babylonian astronomer got closer, literally within a several minutes of what we've come today. So these were not dumb people. Very sophisticated, very intelligent. And so the point of this, and look over when Daniel then, we know the story, we'll work through that. But when Daniel comes back, to tell Nebuchadnezzar, there's something that he's going to emphasize. Look with me at verse 27. Daniel answered before the king, and he said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Okay? Now there's a point of emphasis there. Daniel says, all your wisest individuals can't tell you. But I'll tell you, there is a God who can tell. And so the point here is there is a special emphasis that the very best of the world and the very best that the worldly wisdom had to offer. And these were not con artists. They were not. They were the elite intellectual group of the day. They couldn't answer. And so that is made as a point of emphasis that there is a God who's able. Okay? And we'll see the emphasis that he rules and reigns. And so the best the world has to offer cannot compete with God. And so Then in verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Okay, now I mentioned this already, but from here through chapter 7, verse 28, the language, literally in the original language, switches. And remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? You've probably heard about them across the years. They were discovered back in the 40s and early 50s. But they found copies of the book of Daniel dating back to about 200 BC. Okay, so about 200 years before the time of Christ. And in those copies as well. Okay, so that gained us over 1,000 years from the copies that we had. But in those copies as well, it switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. Okay, so this was not somewhere later somebody just decided to switch. This is intentional in the original languages. Now, what's interesting is the Babylonians spoke in Akkadian. Okay, it's a different language. It's related. It's a Semitic language, but Hebrew, Aramaic, and they spoke in Akkadian. Now, my point with this is that suddenly they switched to a language that was not their primary. Why did they do that? And why did Daniel record it this way? Actually, the Bible doesn't say, so I'm not going to die for it. Okay? Because whenever we address the Bible, we don't want to say any more, nor do we want to say any less, but we want to try the best to understand it. And I think from here on out, or here till the end of chapter 7, it is in Aramaic, which was the trade language. Okay, it was a language emphasized by the Assyrian Empire. And eventually, when the Hebrews come back from captivity, they can no longer very well understand Hebrew. They became so accustomed to speaking Aramaic. In fact, Jesus probably in his daily life spoke Aramaic. Okay? It became the common language. And so it was the trade language throughout the Middle East. And so I think that this here switches because it's a message not just for the Hebrews. It's a message for the known world. And so anybody who could read it at that time throughout the Middle East, this is a message that God wants you to know. Does that make sense? Okay, so in this section, the emphasis is God rules over world empires. And so that's a message that needs to get out there. Okay? So he speaks it in the most clear language to them. If you want to jot down, let's turn, just take a second. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. I just want to show you an example when the Assyrians, 2 Kings chapter 18, when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. This was when Hezekiah was shut up like a bird in a cage, and Hezekiah pleaded for God to spare Israel. And the commander Rabshakeh came to the walls of Jerusalem. Let's start at verse 19. I'll just show you. Verse 19, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, go deliver him this message. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Why do you think you have confidence that you can stand up against me? Verse 20, you say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? This is the Assyrian king of Assyria speaking. Verse 21, now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all rely on him. But now you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up with the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebnaba and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judea or in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, how my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall. So my point in there is he says, listen, he said, speak to us in Aramaic because we understand Aramaic, but there's people listening to us on the wall and don't speak in Hebrew, okay, or they'll understand it, okay? So what they're trying to do is like, okay, speak to us in a language. They don't understand Aramaic. We do, but don't speak them in Hebrew or you'll discourage them. Okay, that's the idea. So at that time, the children of Israel didn't understand Aramaic. But by the time they come back after captivity in 537 from in Zerubbabel and 548 with Ezra and that coming back, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, when they read the scriptures, when they read the law, they had to have it interpreted and explained because the people couldn't even understand their language anymore. It's kind of a little bit like, you know, maybe your moms and dads or grandma and grandpas used to speak, you know, Swiss. But, you know, now most of us probably can't. You might pick up a word or two, or you might have a saying, but to carry on a whole conversation, we've lost it, right? And so after 70 years, at one time they didn't speak Aramaic. Now that's what they primarily spoke. So back in Daniel chapter 2, they speak to him in Aramaic, and I think in the rest till the end of chapter 7, because this message that God rules over world empires needs to get out. In verse 5, he says, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. The King James has, this is gone from me. It's an interesting phrase to translate, and I don't think the King James, I don't know if any of you, I don't think that's the best way. The best way to translate it is, this is fixed and it's not going to change. Okay? When the King James was saying it's gone from me, it's gone out from me, and it's not going to be altered. Okay? So this is the decision I made, and we already read down through why he did that. Okay? So it's an interesting phrase, and like I said, there's some, a little confusion in there in how that's translated. But he tells them that they will be, torn limb from limb. Okay? Now, again, as the book of Daniel unfolds, we see some ways in which Nebuchadnezzar is not the nicest individual. Okay, when we get to the fiery furnace, okay, you know the story and how. But Nebuchadnezzar, he has a reputation, and it's already being built up. Turn with me to 2 Kings 25. Look up a few passages. In fact, I don't want to get lost in too much history and too much. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he'll be described here as this head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar was eventually lifted up in pride. Because of his many accomplishments, okay? And one of the things he built was the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the other seven wonders were the pyramids of Egypt, okay? The pyramids of Egypt, the Colossus at Rhodes, of which ships could sail under, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, but the Hanging Gardens of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar truly was, he was a godless man, okay, corrupt, but he was a powerful individual, a great engineer and architect, and a great military mind, okay? So when we look at this individual, he is no pushover. He is a powerful individual, okay? Not just in what he could get others to do, but he truly was a mighty man. Now, all that came from God, but he had a reputation as he was a mighty commander. I think he learned a lot from his dad, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was successful in pushing back the Assyrian Empire and eventually then handed off to his son, who even exceeded him. But 2 Kings 25, verse 7, with King Zedekiah, finally, Jerusalem is so rebellious that he can no longer put up with them. And so in 2 Kings 25, verse 7, he says, they slaughtered, and this is all under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Okay? So what you see going on today with ISIS and so forth, this has a long history. Okay? So one of the things that he's like, I'm going to teach you a lesson, is I'm going to slaughter your sons before your eyes. And so the last thing you see, the last thing that you remember seeing, is the slaughter of your sons. And then I'm going to put out your eyes so you can never see anything again. It was a powerful individual. In Jeremiah 29, verse 22, we don't have to look there, but Ahah and Zedekiah, he had roasted in the fire. They were two Jewish rebels who rose up, Jeremiah tells us, in captivity. And so Nebuchadnezzar had him roasted in the fire. So when you get to Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, I mean, this guy's not joking. I mean, he had a reputation. He was very powerful, very cruel. So all that to just emphasize, when he says, I'm going to tear him from limb to limb, this guy's not joking. You know what I mean? He's done it. He knows it. It's a certainty unless something changes. So their destiny is sealed. These Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians, unless some intervention, because he says what he means and means what he says. But look with me in an interesting passage as I was studying this. I had never seen this before. Isaiah 47. Turn with me to Isaiah. We saw this morning, Isaiah 40 is kind of a hinge or a pivotal passage in the book of Isaiah, transitioning from judgment and woes to a future and a hope. And so he talks about the future millennial kingdom eventually, but he begins to talk about the judgment upon the nations. And in chapter 47, there's this lament over Babylon. And look with me at verses 12 and 13. Well, let's start at verse 11. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied through your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, and those who predict the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. About 100 years before this incident, in which Nebuchadnezzar threatens the sorcerers, the magicians, Isaiah said, listen, there's going to come a day when all you charmers and all you astrologers and all you magicians who think you can do so much, you see if you can stand up against God. It's almost as if God, it's almost as if the incident in Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like a foreshadowing of the eventual judgment. See, God through Isaiah said, listen, all you wise people, all you sorcerers, magicians, astronomers, do you really think you can stand up against God? Go ahead and try some of your tricks. And Isaiah said, there's going to come a day where God's going to bring judgment on you. And so this was a prophecy 100 years before this incident with Nebuchadnezzar. So God's like, you know what? I'm warning you. I'm telling you. Okay? And in fact, hang with me. We're going to see in this passage back in Daniel chapter 2 how the astronomers respond when Nebuchadnezzar is firm, he says, well, you tell me the dream, and then if you can tell me, then I'll believe what you have to say about it. But God says there's going to come a day where I'm going to judge you guys. And for all your wisdom and for all your incantations, you can't stand up against me. So it's almost as if God was predicting this showdown, or this showdown here in Daniel chapter 2 was a foreshadowing of it. So back in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust them. And then look how they respond in verse 11. So they're between a rock and a hard place. And so in verse 11, moreover, this is the Chaldeans, the wise men responding. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, or might be translated. Does anybody have a different translation? Impossible? A rare thing. Okay. They're just, the idea is like, listen, there's just, this is, nobody can do this. Okay. This is ridiculous. It's difficult. It's a rare thing. And then look what they said. And there is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Huh. That kind of sounds a little bit like Isaiah was telling us. There is a God who's going to judge you guys and deal with that. And it's like they kind of know there's no one that can do this except the gods. And they don't live here. Well, there is a God, and he rules and reigns someplace else. Okay. So it's a very interesting interchange. So because they can't, verses 12 through 13, they decide to destroy all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends. They're thrown in the mix. Verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. The king is outraged, and he's like, I'm fed up with you. You guys are all a bunch of fakes and phonies. He throws them all together, and he says, I'm just going to have you all killed. And so then we see how Daniel responds. I want to make a couple observations. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the kings. You know, one of the things that, as a sidelight, but it's related, I think one of the most amazing things about the book of Daniel and kind of a takeaway is how the masterful way in which Daniel related with winsomeness, with discernment in a totally pagan environment. You know, in Daniel chapter 1, we already saw how the instruction was given, and Daniel didn't want to compromise his worship, his heart, and so he appealed. He didn't defy, he appealed to authority. And that's something we as Christians need to learn how to question authority, but question it respectfully. And I think sometimes we want to just be defiant. Where Daniel is just so winsome through all this. Okay. And so do you see how it says there? It says he replied with discretion and discernment. So Daniel was very careful, very calculated, always respectful of officials' positions. And I encourage you just take that away and meditate on it and think about it. And as you read over Daniel, just look at that. Because I think we have a lot, an awful lot to learn from that in our day and age. We're not dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's, right? We're not dealing with, well, maybe sometimes we wonder, okay? But I mean, the wickedness that they practice, and yet he did it with such, like I said, a winsomeness and a discernment. And so he talks to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had come forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from which the king so urgent? And so here, it's not that it's like, hey, I don't know what's going on. Daniel knows what's going on, but he asks a question. He says, why does it have to be done right now? I'm just asking a question. Why is this so urgent? See, there's the power of asking questions, and Daniel does that a lot. He asks questions. He gets them to think. Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, so Daniel went in, and he requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And so he says, well, can I just have a little bit of time? Can I just? So he requests of him to have a little bit of time. And so I think it is interesting, and it's worth us pondering and learning from how Daniel interacted with officials. And then in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house, and he informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. A couple observations there. It's interesting how it's described as that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. I think Daniel is trying in writing this, communicating in this section, a transcendence to God. He's the God of heaven. He rules and reigns over all. And so he knows the matter. And then secondly, we see this throughout the book of Daniel. We're going to come back and see it multiple times. But I think it's disclosed here, if you will, an early secret of Daniel. And that's the issue of prayer. Daniel knew the importance and the power of prayer. And let's jump down. So the mystery is revealed in a night vision. But then verses 20 through 23, look, Daniel responds with this. And this is a very, I think it's almost, we focus on the statue in chapter 2, which is really important. But this quote of Daniel, this is really the heart of this chapter. He says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. There's a lot of words in there, but I wanted to focus on as he blesses the God of heaven. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, even now you have made known to me what was requested, what we requested of you, for you have made known to us. I think there's something worth us noting here is, as I mentioned in my prayer tonight, the importance of people of God's people praying and praying in unity. See, Daniel's the one that's given the specific vision, and he's the one been commissioned to go before the king and explain it. But Daniel says it's to us. And there's something that I think we miss. We, not necessarily Grace Bible, but we as Westerners and Americans, we are so committed to our independence and so committed to our freedom that we miss the importance that the Bible places on unity and brothers and sisters together, and praying together. In fact, I mentioned in my prayer, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. See, the Bible places a big emphasis on on God's people being together and dwelling in unity and working together, partnering together. And one of the ways in which we do that is prayer. Not necessarily in a service, okay, i.e. a Wednesday night prayer meeting, but in a prayer in a sense of unity in which we're together. We're praying, but one of the ways when we come together and we pray, that takes place. But I think it's the importance of relationships and praying together. Matthew chapter 18, the context is corrective discipline, or when a brother gets off track and decisions need to be made, and we know about this. But look with me at Matthew 18. Start at verse 19. So there is a context to this, but there's God's people pulling together to work through something to help. He says in verse 19, I say to you that if you agree on earth about anything that may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, again, I recognize the context, but there's an importance when God says, listen, if just a few of you get together and your heart's in unity, I'm there in your midst. Now we say, well, he's always with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. I know that. But God says himself, there's a special way in which his presence is there. The same ways in which he inhabits our praises. When we praise him, he makes his presence in a special way. And so John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, that they would be united together. And so I think Daniel understood this. Daniel says, listen, we need to pray together. And it was not just simply because there was a crisis. I think Daniel understood this. And maybe it was developed him by having to be taken into captivity and taken into foreign land. You know, if all of a sudden we were taken into Uganda and we had to be there, and you know, it might pull us together too. I don't know. Sometimes God takes people through that to teach them a lesson, right? Have you ever heard about, there's different stories about people that have been taken captive, and you know, there were 20 people and they pulled together. And I just heard a story a while back. Somebody was telling, not that long ago, some captors in Saudi Arabia or in the Middle East, one of them had a Bible and they were tearing pages out. Oh, yeah, so Francis Chan video. Yeah, he was telling that, how they tore up pages of the Bible and they passed it around and they shared the Bible. They only had one and it got through the captors, but it pulled them together because each of them had sections of the Bible they could read and encourage. So I'm saying all this in that in Daniel's response, Daniel says, you revealed it to us and you've answered our prayer. And so I just want to kind of encourage you, the importance of God's people being in unity and praying together, that when we do, and even tonight, I think there's something special about God's people being together, and even if it's just two or three, but we're together in unity and harmony, he says, I'm there in a special way. Make sense? Is that okay? I'll let you kind of ponder more on that. Back in Daniel chapter 2, again, this, I don't know if we're going to be able to come back to this, but in your own study, in fact, I want to remind you, I've mentioned this before, whenever, as a Bible study method or a clue, whenever the scriptures take the time or the emphasis to say, and he said, okay, whenever it puts something in quotes, that's important, right? I mean, like if I share a quote, and so-and-so said, there's a reason I'm sharing a quote, right? Because I think it's important. And so whenever the biblical writer takes the time to quote somebody, there's really some reason for it. And so Daniel chooses here to record his specific words. And like I said, I think in a way it's that's really at the heart of this. And I have underlined in my Bible verse 21. It is He who changes the time and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. And I think it'd be worth underlining. That's an important part right there. Daniel knows that. And see, he knows the interpretation dream. He knows what God's revealed. And so before he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he breaks forth in this praise to God. God, you revealed that you're the one who sets up kings and you take them down. You know the times and the season. It's all in your hand. In fact, Daniel has been revealed here a span of world governments, of the statue reveals the empires across the ages until the final empire comes of the King of Kings. And so Daniel has just been given an overview, okay, an overview of the future. And so in verses 31 through 35, there's this awesome statue that's revealed. Verse 31, you, O king, he's now going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, and I already told you that he told Nebuchadnezzar, look, all your wisest people, they weren't able to do this, but there's a God who can. And so he tells him this awesome said, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. I mentioned this today, awesome. There's not too many things that are awesome, but Daniel says, yeah, it was really an awesome thing. The head of that statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and becoming like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That paragraph there could like make a whole message or two, okay? There are so many details in there about how this stone, this is a series of empires. It's a span of history. It's a look into the future at what's going to happen. But there is a kingdom that comes that's not made with human hands, this stone that's not cut out by anyone. It just comes forth and it crushes all the other empires, and not a trace of them is left. All the other empires, I'll maybe make a few comments about this, but all the other empires today, we still have traces in our America of Greek culture, right? How we communicate, our rhetoric goes back to Greek culture. Our laws, okay, are affected both by Greek and Roman culture. So even though we're thousands of years removed away from them, we still are affected by them. There's still nuances of how we do things. Our medicine today, okay, still goes back to some of that. But there's going to come a time when all the kingdoms before are just pulverized and not a trace of them is left, and they are simply as the chaff that's blown away. Like I said, that's a whole message of what it's going to be like when Christ finally comes and rules and reigns. So verses 36 through 38, Daniel starts interpreting to him. This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. So, again, I told you the dream. See, I know it because it's been revealed to me by God. Okay, now I'm going to explain it to you. So he did what nobody else could do. You, verse 37, you, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven was given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Given, I made some comments about Nebuchadnezzar and how great he was and how powerful, and we see him later on, oh, Babylon the Great that I've built. When Daniel gets that point,
you are the head of gold. You know, I can't imagine Nebuchadnezzar might like, whoa. I mean, that had to puff his ego a little bit. Okay. Cause all the other metals, you know, they're not as precious, silver, bronze, clay, all that. You are the head of gold. It's like, oh yeah, that's, you know, what I wanted to hear. And so, it had to, I think, build up Nebuchadnezzar's image a little bit. But Nebuchadnezzar truly, as I mentioned several times, but you can also cross-reference Jeremiah 27, verses 6 through 7 and verse 14. 6 years before, let's see. No, I'm sorry, 588. I wrote something wrong down my notes. Jeremiah had warned Jerusalem that God had given, you remember Jeremiah was not a popular prophet because he kept saying, listen, God's going to take you into captivity, just go along with the program, you're not in, and like they threw him in the pit and all that stuff. But in Jeremiah 27, he says, listen, God has given the animals of the field to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, he controls the animals. I mean, this general, this commander, this king is ordained by God, that even the animals are his. God had commissioned Nebuchadnezzar as a divinely ordained servant of God, not a godly person, but one that was commissioned. He sets up kings and he takes down kings. And Jeremiah recognized this, said, listen, even the animals belong to him. And here Daniel mentions that as well. Verse 38, wherever the sons of the men dwell, of the beasts of the field, of the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. You, everything, even the elements of nature, God has put into him. And so then he says, you are that head of gold. But then he says, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. I was meditating on this a little bit. You know, at about the time his chest swelled, being puffed up, that you are the head of gold. Then the next words, but there's going to come another kingdom after you. See, you're not going to last forever. See, nobody wants to hear about their end, do they? You know, I want to encourage you. You know, I don't like all the changes that are going on in our culture and our society. I don't. But I tell you what, no country, no kingdom is last forever. So the United States is not going to be around forever. Just we need to face that. You look back history, right? All the great kingdoms, they didn't last forever. And so Jesus said, our kingdom is not of this world. This is not about preserving a kingdom here on earth. Now, we have responsibilities as citizens. We need to practice righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach. But this is not about preserving America. In fact, America won't last forever. Whether it'll be the stone that crushes everything, but it's not going to last forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar just heard about the end of his kingdom. And I think that's something we don't like to think of in terms of. We don't like to think about our death. We don't like to think about our destruction. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was the pinnacle or the peak of the Neo-Babylonian, the New Babylon. There was an old Babylonian kingdom, but he was the peak. After him, his son was not a good leader. Evil Marduk was his name. He was just not very, very smart. And he was tried to be usurped by two individuals that kind of broke up the kingdom. And then his grandson, which was actually the son of his daughter, Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5, you remember the finger on the wall, and he was a fool. And then Cyrus of the Medo-Persians came in. And so it's kind of like, you know, maybe a third generation in a company. You know, I think it's only statistically, I think somebody told me a while back that only 10% of businesses survive a third generation. You know, dad starts the company, then the sons get it, and then the grandsons. And I think it's only like 10% will survive that third generation because they just don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate the work that went in to build it. They don't have the wisdom. And so they take for granted what things were passed on. And so Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom only lasts a few generations until it was overtaken. And so just a warning to remember that no nation lasts forever. And we in America need to remember that. This belly and thigh is bronze. That's the Macedonian and Greece empire. Alexander the Great came on the scene in 334 BC. In verses 40 through 43, the Roman Empire, which spanned over 1,000 years plus, and like I said, there's still a preservation of the Romanness. We'll get into this a little bit more later in the book of Daniel. But we still have very much in the Western world the effect of the Roman Empire. In fact, modern day Europe is still, in many ways, still very Romanesque in its empire. And then the coming of Christ, which we saw, and there will be no amalgamation, no absorbing, no adaptations. There's total destruction as empires as we know they exist. And then look down at verses 46 through 49. In some, it's interesting. You remember the test in chapter 1 was, does God, will we worship God wherever we are, in whatever country, whatever land, do we still serve God? And yes, we will be faithful. And in a short term, they were vindicated that they showed to be superior to all those, but I think in some ways it's even further vindication in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrance and incense. The king answered Daniel, said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests. Here again, he says, hey, you know, I've got some friends here, and they prayed with me. That's parentheses there. But Daniel makes a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel's promoted to a ruler over a province, which would be more, wouldn't be quite the same as our states. We got 50 states. It'd be more like Canada and their provinces. So a large area immediately around the center of the empire. He was governor, a ruler over that. And then he sets up his friends to positions as well. Just a couple closing applications that I want to give. If you flip back to the heart of this Daniel's praise, and then if you have any questions. But I think just a couple applications. I think as we look at this, as I think our response ought to be to praise and worship God forever and ever. I mean, it really ought to be. As we look at, he knows history. He knows the future. Wisdom and power belong to him, Daniel says. He brings about the changes. Their seasons. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to men. You can ponder on that that prayer, that praise. But it ought to be our response to worship him. And then I think secondly, we ought to give thanks for what we have. We ought to give thanks. Daniel thanked God for all that he had. And again, Daniel was not in the best of situations. He was in a foreign land, a pagan court, and yet Daniel gave thanks. And we really ought to. And then thirdly, just as a reminder of the importance of unified prayer and seeking the compassion of God. Just as a reminder, the importance of unified prayer and seeking the compassion of God. That's how Daniel responded as he pulled together his friends and he sought the compassion of God. Not that they deserved it, but if God might be compassionate to them. Any questions? questions, comments, observations, things that you guys have? Anything? Also, I failed to mention this morning, and I apologize to Brian and Nancy Buck. Brian's father passed away this past week, and so the funeral is tomorrow up in Fort Wayne at the Lutheran Church where he was a member. So I apologize to them. I prayed for him. I didn't find out till Saturday morning. But anyways, I failed. So I'm sorry, but please pray for Brian and Nancy and the family. And the funeral's tomorrow at 11 o'clock up at Fort Wayne. The obituary's online in the Bluffton paper if you need to look that up. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight and the reminder from Daniel about how you rule and reign. And you set up kings and you take down kings. And so help us to be thankful. Help us to be unified in prayer. And just really help us to praise and worship you for the God that you are, not sometimes the God that we want to make you. We do pray for Brian and Nancy and the family. Just ask for strength physically, encouragement, comfort. May it be a reminder to all of us that life is short and the day will come when there's no more day to work. So help us to work while it's still day. Ask for safety as we go home and your special blessing upon each person, I pray.